Many of you have probably shared the experience of some matriarch or patriarch in your home church expressing concern that your sojourn at the seminary might corrupt you. I've heard it too. He lost his fervor there. Just can't preach anymore. In some instances, I fear, the real disenchantment is what the seminarian came home preaching. Perhaps it was with a bit more prophetic ring, maybe even a note of social justice. In any event, a less comforting and consequently less spiritual message. In other instances, however, the remark may be rather well-founded. Some ministers do seem to lose something along the way. There was the original glow of the initial call, then the long, arduous experience of professional training, then the adjustment to the realities of initial pastoral responsibilities, and somewhere along the way, something got lost, or perhaps it was more a case of too much gained. It was certainly the latter with the Corinthian Christians. They had gained far too much. To their initial Christian experience, they had added all sorts of trappings from the world about them. So Paul sought to call them back to their initial experience in Christ, back to their calling, as he put it. He was, of course, addressing laypersons at Corinth, and the calling he referred to was their initial Christian experience, the position in life that they found themselves when first they responded to the gospel. As such, that call experience and Paul's words about it are very appropriate to all of us, for we have all had an initial Christian experience, and we all need to return to it once in a while. Where had the Corinthians strayed from their call? In Paul's words, they'd gone off in a worldly direction. They had begun to espouse the values of the Greek intellectual, social, and religious world. They had forgotten who they were. Indeed, they were scarcely the same people whom God had originally called. So Paul reminded them of their calling, and in so doing, sought to demonstrate the superficial nature of the standards they were now so hotly pursuing. Paul began by reminding them that when God first called them, not many could be called wise by the world's standards. They scarcely qualified as intellectuals. It was God's way of saying no to man's standards of wisdom. But the Corinthians seemed to have forgotten that. All around them were those who seemed to possess almost limitless intellectual powers. Men like Apollonius of Tyana could talk for hours about the mysteries of the universe as they had learned them at the foot of the great mystical teachers of the Indus, Euphrates, and Nile valleys. Surely the Corinthians could claim no less for their Christian faith. We don't know the actual content of their speculative knowledge, but Paul spent no less than 4 chapters treating its error. The temptation to offer the impressive intellectual facade is ever present with all ministers. A contemporary of mine at Richmond College was working on his very first sermon. After burning the midnight oil for several nights, he finally finished this magnum opus, entitled Metaphysical Implications of the Divine Paternity. His faculty advisor, Dr. Solon Cousins, a member of the religion department there, read his manuscript and in a very fatherly way suggested to him that for his first homiletic endeavor, he might rather preach something like what Jesus means to me. Some ministers make the intellectual model into a lifestyle. An older minister friend of mine, a PhD graduate from this seminary some years ago, once justified the obscurantist sermons that he preached with these words: I have to preach over my people's heads once in a while in order to remind them who has the training. In the naive honesty of his words, he betrays his real motive. Status, recognition among his people. No different from the real motive behind the Corinthian quest for wisdom. Yes, that old patriarch and the home church was justified in his comment when he heard the returning seminarian preach a harangue of theological jargon that he couldn't begin to decipher. But perhaps it wasn't the seminary's fault. Not so much as a student who inadequately studied the simple, direct style of the parables of Jesus. Fact was, he may have been too enamored of communicating his own newly acquired intellectual achievements to really have much concern about communicating the gospel to those he was speaking to. Wisdom by the world standards. That's what Paul called it. Others prefer to take the root of personality rather than mind. Paul called these the dunatoi, or powerful. We get our word dynamite from the root. That's what these guys were. They were dynamite in the pulpit. We do get a glimpse of them in chapters 12 to 14 of 1 Corinthians, and particularly in the latter chapters of 2 Corinthians. Claiming a special endowment of spirit and power, they tended to lord it over others in the congregation. They felt that special gifts gave them special standing. Again, one doesn't have to go very far into the Corinthian environment to get at the roots of this tendency. Among the popular street philosophers of the Greek world, great emphasis was placed on miracle-working ability, great skills in eloquent speech, even in ecstasy, as among the Greek cults. All these were seen as demonstration of power and special endowment. Among contemporary ministers, this pattern is no stranger. It won't do to simply relegate it to the more aberrant patterns of some charismatics. Rather, it manifests itself among all those who rely primarily on some dynamic personality trait to pull them through. They're all manner of styles, from the comedian in the pulpit, to the inveterate pulpit slammer, to the vaudevillian minister of music. Despite their diversity, the trait in common is to draw attention more to themselves than to the message. After enduring one such performance by an old master of this style, I heard a woman remark that that was undoubtedly the finest sermon she had ever heard. When I asked her what point particularly stuck with her, she was at a loss to give me anything. She was completely snowed by the performance, but didn't retain one point of content from the entire sermon. That's the trouble with the dynamite crew. They are extremely successful. Baptists in particular are very fond of the performing arts in the pulpit. I doubt our seminary critic would knock his boy at all if he returned showing such gifts. Paul's critique, however, remains. Are such traits of, quote, power basic to one's calling? Or did God rather call the weak, as Paul put it, in order to draw attention more to the real power, the power of God? Well, to be quite frank, as a whole, graduates of this institution do not tend to fall in the dynamite category. Much more of a temptation to most of us is Paul's final category, the well-born. Now, I'm not at all sure specifically what manifestation of this trait appeared at Corinth. Whether it was some of them seeking status and recognition through their relationship to their teachers, or their apostles, or the one that baptized them. There are hints of this in 1 Corinthians. Exactly what specifically it was, we're not told. But from the way Paul treats it, one thing is clear. He seems to be dealing with those who are cultivating the circles of those who have power and recognition and reputation, cultivating their acquaintance in order to gain status oneself. Again, this comes as no surprise given the Corinthian environment. Philostratus' Lives of the Sophists clearly reveals how much importance the popular Greek philosophers placed on coming from a good family tree or having a fine pedigree of teachers or moving in the circles of great men. And so it continues. Such tendencies have not been stranger to our own denomination. I've heard Dr. Morgan Patterson often point out that much of our landmark doctrine among Southern Baptists goes back to this same tendency of humans for finding status. Lutherans may have their Luther, Methodists may have their Wesley, Presbyterians may have their Calvin, but only Baptists go back in unbroken line to John the Baptist in the Jordan. Albeit by way of the Albigenses, Cathares, and others of even more dubious repute. Is it really any different on the individual level when in the seminary we pride ourselves in the number of noted theologians or theoreticians or teachers we can trip off the tip of our tongue? Or when we set our sights on nothing less than that First Baptist Church someday? Or when we see our key to professional success as establishing personal acquaintance with the great men of the convention? Or when we brag of the number of city officials and wealthy professionals in our congregations? Or when we boast of greater numbers or more impressive facilities and equipment than other churches in our association? Are we really any different than that proverbial mountain church which split? The original congregation was named the Do Me Good Baptist Church. The offshoot named herself proudly the Do Me Better Congregation. Well, it should be evident by now that what Paul was stressing to the Corinthians was not very distant from any one of us. He was talking about very human traits, which in one way or another constantly attract even the most idealistic among us. Further, he was talking about things which have their positive side as well. For he goes on in the subsequent verses to point out that there is a wisdom which we should pursue, a wisdom to challenge the most profound intellect, a wisdom of God revealed in Christ. And there is a power which he himself demonstrated at Corinth, a power of the Holy Spirit, manifested through, even in spite of his own weakness. And there is a genuine status and room for boasting in Christ and in him alone. So what it boils down to in Paul's reasoning is simple enough. He who is true to his calling is one who does not attract attention to himself, but to Christ and the power of his gospel. He is a minister, a servant. He's aware of his own human frailty and weakness, but he has wisdom, the wisdom that comes from an intimate personal knowledge of Christ, the fullest revelation and personification of the wisdom of God. He has power, not in the strength of his own personality, but through the Spirit of God at work in him. He has room for boasting, but not in his own achievements, rather solely in his relationship to Jesus Christ. I must end with a confession. This is an extremely idealistic sermon. Paul's words are extremely idealistic. And I've been guilty myself many times of following after these very things Paul is criticizing, as have all of us. We live in a world and minister to a world where such things set the very standards of life, and we can't avoid them. I doubt that Paul was able to completely avoid them himself. We're all going to find ourselves once in a while showing off our intellectual acumen, or turning on the personality a bit strongly, or striving to gain a bit more status in this world's eyes, at least among the faculty for us, or among your peer group ministers. But Paul gives us a reminder here. These are man's standards. They're not God's. They actually can obtrude upon the efficacy of our ministry. We must never let any one of them become the pattern of our ministry. And it won't if we heed Paul's advice. Go back to your calling. Go back to your initial experience with Christ. Remember who and what you were then. A sinner rescued solely by His grace and mercy. Go back to your calling, and then you will find your true wisdom and power and status in Him who called you, in Christ alone.